Notice this is attributed to Fulbert or Chart in the 10th or 11th century, a millennium ago. And one of the benefits, many benefits of singing these older songs is not just their theological solidness and musical excellence, but underscoring our unity with the saints through the ages, and that our faith is the same as theirs because it's grounded in God's infallible word. Well, in that Easter evening Bible class, we'll be thinking and talking about that tonight in our evening service. Our Lord Jesus, as we read here in Matthew 24, said to his assembled apostles and other disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." We want to turn our attention to God's word now, not the Old Testament, although there's plenty we could look at there, but the New Testament. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to focus really on one verse this morning, at least as our starting point, and that'll be 1 Peter 3:15. Paul has been called the apostle of faith, John the apostle of love, and Peter the apostle of hope. And he wrote this letter to Christians in various parts of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who were facing imminent persecution, to encourage them in the face of that. He did so by reminding them that this world is not their home. They are pilgrims just passing through on the way to a better place, and encouraging them to set their hope on all that they would enjoy when Jesus returns, and as well as to correct their enemies' misunderstandings. People would accuse them falsely of many things. We know from history that's the case. Christians were accused of incest and cannibalism and atheism, various other things. He encouraged them to correct that by living godly lives, so that as they looked at their lives, there'd be no way that they could sustain those objections. So that's the broader context this morning. With that little bit of introduction, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read God's word together. Again, our gracious Father, how thankful we are for the unspeakable gift, not only of the Word incarnate, but the Word inspired in Holy Scripture. And we thank you that every word in the Bible was breathed out by you as the Spirit carried along the different human writers. We thank you for the glorious unity of your word, Old and New Testament, as they reveal your grace in Jesus Christ, including not just his crucifixion, but his resurrection. And as we focus on one portion of that this morning and others along the way, we ask for the help of your gracious Spirit. May Christ, our risen, exalted Lord, be magnified, and may these, his redeemed people, be edified. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning. I'm going to read the paragraph beginning in 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, but my focus is going to be in the middle, verse 15. Hear the word of God beginning in 1 Peter 3, 13. "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled," in contrast to being afraid of those who are likely to persecute them, "but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy," or sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, "always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." But again, our focus will be on verse 15. "In your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now, I could be wrong. I frequently am. An inspired illustration. But I can imagine somebody saying, whoa, I mean, this is Easter Sunday. I thought I'd be hearing a message about the resurrection. And, I mean, the word's not even mentioned in verse 15, even the whole passage, no mention of the resurrection. You're right about that. But as we look a little closer this morning, I hope to show you that this passage is, in fact, very relevant to the subject of the resurrection. And I don't even propose to look at the whole verse, but just part of it this morning. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now notice, Peter assumes several things in this passage. He assumes that he's writing to believers, to people who have sanctified Jesus Christ as Lord in their hearts, or who he encourages to set apart the Lord as being holy, to people who know what the Christian hope is. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for it. He also assumes that non-Christians, their persecutors or just interested onlookers, may ask questions. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And notice, he assumes that believers can and should be able to do that, both to explain what the hope is and to give a reason. The Greek word is apologia, or apology, defense for that hope. Now that leads to several questions, or it should lead to several questions. At the very beginning, are you one who sets apart Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart? Now, I'm quoting the New American Standard Version. The ESV renders it a little bit differently here. In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. The New American Standard says, sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. William Barclay says, in your hearts, give Christ a unique place, the first place. J.B. Phillips, concentrate on being completely devoted to Christ in your hearts. Another man named Wiesinger, I found the quote, I'm not sure who he is, care only for this, that your hearts may be a temple of Christ in which becoming honor may be given to him as Lord. Are you this morning setting Christ apart in your heart of hearts as Lord, Master? Another question should come out of, how well do you understand the Christian hope? How well could you explain it to someone else if someone says, look, I hear these Christians talking about hope. Could you explain, yeah, here's what the Christian hope is. Here's my hope. Here's our hope. And how well could you defend it if someone challenged you? That's all well and good, but why do you believe that? Hope to show this morning, beloved, that Jesus' resurrection is eminently relevant to these matters, and I'm going to give you only 2 points. Again, I've changed up my, as an experiment, my practice for years. I've given the points on the bulletin. I'm encouraging you to pay a little closer attention, perhaps, but I'm open to your feedback about that. But here's the first point this morning. Our Christian hope is the confident expectation of future glory. And in my notes, I've got glory italicized. I italicized it verbally for you. Confident expectation of future glory. When we use the word hope in our common speech, it typically suggests some idea of possibility or probability. I hope the Nats are going to win the pennant and then the World Series. I hope my candidate's going to win the election. So there's a desire, but an acknowledgement that it may not happen. The New Testament does not use the word hope in that way. There is no suggestion of uncertainty. In the New Testament, the word hope means something that is still future, but is absolutely undoubted to happen. It's not a matter of if it's going to happen. It's only a question of when and how. Some of you have had to shovel snow this past winter. In fact, just in the last week or two. And the picture here is you're outside in the cold shoveling snow. And you get a whiff of smoke and you look at the house and lo, here's some smoke coming out of the chimney. And you don't say, I hope when I finish and go inside, I hope that fire is going to be warm. You know it's going to be warm. What you're counting, you look forward to, it can be an incentive to keep shoveling and get it done because you know when you get inside, you're going to be warm and comfortable. Or to use a warm weather illustration, since we're here at the turn of the seasons, if you're working outdoors, cutting grass, or on a hike in the heat and humidity, and you say, you know, when I'm done, I'm going to jump in that swimming pool. I hope that water is going to be wet. You don't say that. You know the water is going to be wet, and you know it's going to be great when you plunge in and get washed off and cool down. It's something you know is going to happen, and it's something that you look forward to with confidence about it. And that's the definition, the New Testament definition of the word hope. It's still future, but it's glorious and it's absolutely certain. The NIV Study Bible says the believer's hope is not to be equated with unfounded optimism, a kind of Pollyanna attitude. I'm just hoping for the best. That's not the idea. On the contrary, it's the blessed assurance of our future dignity. It's interesting that our hope is bound up with Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Titus 2:13, Paul tells us we should be waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so our hope is bound up with what's going to happen when Jesus returns. But the question is that about all we can say? Can we say more? Should we be able to say more specifically about what that involves? I think we can, and I think we should, and not just as a witness to unbelievers, but for our own encouragement and our own faith. So what I'd like to do very quickly is suggest four more specific things that our Christian hope involves. First, our Christian hope involves the certain expectation of total forgiveness. Sin has defiled us. We are guilty before God, and we deserve and face judgment. Lord willing, next week we'll be back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive good or evil according to what we've done in the body. You can get summoned to a court in this life, and you may get out of that summons. You may leave town or leave the country. There's going to be a summons to court that nobody's going to be able to avoid. When Jesus raises everybody from the dead, people who've been drowned and eaten by fishes, people who've been burned to ashes, they're all going to be raised up and appear before Jesus Christ, the great judge. That's part of his glory, not just to be raised, not just to be exalted to heaven, but to be the one who's going to come back as the judge of all men. But Christians have the hope, the certain, confident expectation that when that day arrives, when the King in all his glory, with all the angels in glory, sits on his glorious throne, with heaven and earth watching, they'll be declared not guilty, righteous in God's sight, totally forgiven. And while that's our hope, beloved, the wonderful thing is we don't have to wait till Jesus returns to begin enjoying that. We can enjoy that right now. Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, when we come to Jesus Christ and repent of our sins, receive him in faith, God declares us righteous. He pronounces the verdict that will be pronounced before heaven and earth on that great day. It's already been pronounced. Do you struggle with a guilty conscience? Do you ever think about the day of judgment? Maybe you should. You know, we live in a society that doesn't. They doesn't like to think about death, sin, judgment, any of the rest. Maybe you should, because it's absolutely certain. It's an inescapable reality, and for many it will be a terrible one. But it's also the case that you don't have to contemplate that reality with fear. That you can with confidence anticipate that because Jesus Christ offers right now the promise of full, free forgiveness to those who repent and come to Him in faith. And so that's part of the Christian hope on that great day when thousands attend Him and 10,000 times 10,000 stand before Him. When your turn comes, the judge will say, forgiven, righteous. The second part of our Christian hope is the certain expectation of personal transformation. Sin has not only defiled us, it's deformed us, beloved. Inside and outside, it's affected our bodies. We are all dying. And inside, our souls have been corrupted. We don't love what we should love. We don't love God and others as we should. That's all part of the fall. The wages of sin is death, physical death, spiritual death. But you and I, as part of our hope, can have the absolutely certain expectation that when Jesus returns, we will be personally, perfectly transformed in soul and body. Sinless souls in deathless bodies, no longer subject to weakness and decay, to pain. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul, and from it we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His own glory. But here again, beloved, that's our ultimate hope, but we don't have to wait for that. We can begin to experience at least part of that reality here and now. Not only forgiveness of our sins, but transformation at least inwardly. Being born again. Now the Bible talks about in a lot of ways. Jesus said, you must be born again. And don't marvel, don't be surprised if I say, you must be born again. The prophet Ezekiel compared it to having heart surgery. God taking our heart of stone away and giving us a heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll get to that, Lord willing, in about 2 weeks. We'll see how it goes. But if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away. Everything has become new. And not only that, not only can we have our hearts changed, a principle of new life in our hearts that loves God, loves our neighbor, hates sin, pursues righteousness, but we can over time become more and more like Him, changed, delivered from the power of sin in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3, we saw that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ. By one degree or another, by the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And just a few weeks ago, the end of chapter 4, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed. Do you struggle with sin? I hope you do. If you don't struggle with it, that's not a good sign. If you're just letting go and going with the flow, that's not a good sign. Are there behaviors, attitudes, habits in your life that you know are wrong, that you want to change, and yet seem helpless to? Does even your body more and more cry out for a change? And as we get older, I think we all, to varying degrees, can identify that, and even some young folks, our bodies work against us in our pursuit of holiness. When we want to pray and our body, we're tired, we can't stay awake. When you want to listen to a sermon, you can't concentrate. Does it remind you more and more that you are gradually dying? brothers and sisters, the Christian hope is that one day we will be perfectly, finally transformed on the inside and the outside. Perfectly holy in soul. No more battle with sin. The older I get, that's one of the things I look forward to most about heaven. No more fighting sin. And your body will be made painless, deathless, perfectly suited to be the Holy Spirit's temple to help not hinder your service to God and others. And you can even now begin to experience that, but the fullness and perfection won't occur till Jesus comes back. But we can have a foretaste of it even now. That too is part of the Christian hope. But there's more. The Christian hope includes the certain expectation of joyful immortality. Now, my emphasis here is not on immortality. Everybody, all people are immortal. Their souls will continue in eternal existence. My emphasis in that point is on joyful, because some people are going to experience a terrible, painful immortality. But the Christian hope is a joyful immortality. Sin has defiled us. It's deformed us. It's separated us from the greatest and highest good, which is God Himself. It's cut us off. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? When God came, as He had before, to meet them in the garden, what did they do? They ran away and hid themselves behind the trees. They turned those good trees. They abused that good creation to do something it was never intended to do, a hiding place for God, which of course they couldn't do. They put on fig leaves. We still continue to do that. But brothers and sisters, another thing that our hope involves is that we will have perfect fellowship with God. In your presence is fullness of joy, says the psalmist, and pleasures forevermore. Revelation 22 says they will behold His face. We don't know exactly all that it means, but surely it suggests the most intimate access and fellowship it's possible for a creature to have with God will have. Remember what Jesus says in one of His parables about the judgment, when the master will say to His faithful servants, "Enter into the joy of your master." The Puritan said, "In this life, joy enters into us. In that life, we enter into joy." It'll be the atmosphere that we breathe. And again, beloved, we don't have to wait for Jesus' return to begin to experience this part of our hope. We can have a foretaste of it already. His fellowship, His communion here and now, including peace that passes all understanding, joy inexpressible and full of glory. "This is eternal life," said our Lord Jesus, "that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent." Do you know God personally this morning? I didn't say, do you believe that there is a God? I'm glad you do. But James says even the demons believe that. Not just do you know about God, you know your Bible, you know your shorter catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's good to know that. But my question, do you know Him in a personal way? Daily, regularly, are you growing in that personal relationship? Do you know something? And again, my assumption in this world, it's never going to be perfect, not till the life to come, but do you know something of solid joy and peace? Do you long for it? You can have it through Jesus Christ. Through Him, it's possible to know and actually enjoy God. I love the shorter catechism. The doctrinal part begins, "Our chief end is not just to glorify God, but to enjoy Him forever." And the last question is, "At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity." Beloved, there's no greater hope than that. And again, this is the third thing that we begin to experience and enjoy here and now in this life, and we'll know it perfectly in the life to come. And as if that weren't enough, there's at least one more thing, at least the way I'm formulating this morning. The fourth aspect of this glorious hope, the Christian hope, includes the certain expectation of cosmic renovation. This whole universe is going to be made new. Romans 8 says, all creation groans and is subject to futility and corruption. When Adam and Eve sinned, their dominion, their domain, which was the world, partook of the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. This whole universe is dying, is subject to a curse, but not forever. We have the confident expectation that when Jesus returns, he's going to renew and transform not just the earth, but the entire universe. Peter says, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. That's biblical shorthand for the physical universe in which righteousness dwells. And when righteousness dwells in it, there's no more curse, no more death, no more pain, no more tears. The first things, John says, have passed away. Now, this is one for which we do have to wait until Jesus returns. We partake or begin to partake now of forgiveness and transformation and fellowship with God, which will come to their full fruition. This we have to wait for. Pollution, earthquakes, famine, disease, epidemics. We have it better than just about anybody alive today and alive in history. But do you, in spite of that, do you ever long for a new world? I know I do. It grieves me when I ride along the road and see dead animals. I love animals, and even squirrels and possums. My dear wife doesn't like possums. It saddens me to see a little possum crushed on the side of the road. And I really look forward to the time when that's not going to happen. I don't know if we'll have cars or not. I have some doubts, but if we do, I don't think we're going to be killing possums and squirrels and so on. It's going to be a universe that's in perfect harmony. The guarantee of God and the hope of Christians, our certain expectation is there's a new world coming, not just one of personal, but of universal perfection. A new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells, purged of sin, no longer under a curse, and therefore no longer subject to pain, death, sorrow, and the rest. That's the Christian hope in a nutshell, beloved. What a glorious hope we have. You know, sometimes people think of the gospel, if you believe in Jesus, when you die, you go to heaven instead of hell. That's true. Hallelujah! But the point is, it's so much bigger, so much better than just that. What a comprehensive gospel we have, a cosmic hope, and what an all-sufficient Savior Jesus Christ is. Paul in Colossians 1 traces all this back to Jesus' work on the cross, in 1 Corinthians 15 to the resurrection. And you can see how this hope would enable and has enabled Christians through the centuries to endure persecution and other trials in this world, not only with patience, but even with joy and peace. Because like Jesus, for the joy that's set before him, they are able to endure. When our faith can grasp that joy, it's a powerful thing. But you can see why it requires faith. It's not something that we can touch with our physical hands or see with our physical eyes. Back to 2 Corinthians, looking not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, the eternal things, with the eyes of faith. Now, why and how can you and I do that? How can our faith be strong enough to see and to grasp these realities? That's my second point this morning, beloved, and that is Jesus' resurrection is both a reason for and a defense of our Christian hope. Peter says, be ready to give an explanation and to make a defense. And Jesus' resurrection enables us to do both. And it's interesting, if you look back to 1 Peter, turn in your Bibles to chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter connects hope at the beginning of the letter with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is, first of all, a profound reason for our Christian hope. Now, again, how can we be so certain about all this? Well, I think one reason, in my mind, perhaps the strongest, is because Jesus Christ rose from... Now, one reason is because God says it in His Word, and that ought to be enough. But on top of that, we've got something else. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead gives us a profound reason to believe all of these things. His resurrection is a reason for our certain expectation that we're going to be forgiven on that great day. Paul understood the connection between Jesus' resurrection and our forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians 15, that passage that's devoted to the resurrection, he said, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If he stayed in the grave just like any other man, you're crazy to think that his death did anything for you. In Romans 4:25, Paul says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, that's His death, His atoning death on the cross, and raised for our justification. His resurrection is the Father's stamp of approval that it was finished, that He did pay it all, that He'd offered an acceptable payment for our sins. Raised for our justification, for your justification, proof positive that forgiveness is ours. Secondly, His resurrection is the foundation for our present experience and certain expectation of personal transformation. Paul told the Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you were physically alive. You were walking around, eating food, breathing air, taking up space. But spiritually, you're dead. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's another picture the New Testament gives of what happens when we come to Jesus Christ. It's a stony heart made living and soft. It's a new creation. It's a new birth. It's a spiritual resurrection from the dead. And Paul in Philippians 3 said the great desire and purpose of his life is to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And of course, we won't know it fully until He comes back again. And He's going to raise up and transform our bodies. They'll be reunited with our sinless souls. But even now, beloved, the power of the resurrection should be at work within us. Remember, that's what we saw in 2 Corinthians 4. We're always bearing around in us the death of Christ so that the life of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ, we have this treasure in these jars of clay, the resurrection life and power of Jesus Christ in these jars of clay. And so the power of the resurrection brought into our lives through the Holy Spirit enables us to experience here and now that transforming power, that change, delivering us from the reign of sin in our lives. Thirdly, His resurrection is the foundation for our certain expectation of joyful immortality. Now, I read you just now verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 3. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I stop there. Just keep going in verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So He connects this glorious inheritance in heaven one day with that hope. He equates the two, the hope that Jesus has provided by His resurrection from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who've fallen asleep. And He speaks of how we'll be caught up in the air, those who are alive and the saints who come with Christ when He returns and thus be with the Lord forever. He grounds it in the resurrection. And then, fourthly, His resurrection is also the foundation for our certain expectation of cosmic renewal. 1 Corinthians 15 has a lot to say about that. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. He's just the first chief of what's going to be a great harvest. And He speaks of the fact that Christ must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we sang in Charles Wesley's opening hymn, O death, where is your victory? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the principle of decay and corruption that operates in every atom and molecule of the universe will one day... It began to be reversed when Jesus came to life and came out of that grave, and one day that power of life will pulse through the whole universe. So, Jesus' resurrection is a reason, a foundation for our hope. Why do you believe this? Well, because, among other things, God says the word, but Jesus rose from the dead. He proved it. But secondly, His resurrection is also perhaps the most powerful defense, certainly one of the most powerful defenses of the Christian hope. I said, how can you be so sure about our hope? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. How can you be so sure that Jesus was raised from the dead? I'm glad you asked. Now, I trust most of you have heard the term apologetics, Christian apologetics. It's not the science of how to offer apologies every time, you know, non-Christians are offended by something that Christians believe or do. Say, oh, I'm so sorry. Yeah. No, it's not that at all. It comes from the Greek word to make a defense. It's how to defend our faith. Why do we believe what we believe? And there are many different avenues you can take that. Some are philosophical, some are practical, archaeological and historical, prophetical. Now, beloved, we have to, when we think of apologetics, we have to have a couple of things clear from the get-go. John 3:19, this is the judgment that the light came into the world and men hated the light because they love darkness. They love darkness because their deeds are evil. They will not come to light. Men, all of us, and I use the term generically, not males, but people, have a natural aversion to the truth. They're spiritually dead, spiritually blind. Their wills are dead. Their wills are bent away from God, away from the truth. That's why Romans 1:18 says, The creation declares the glory of God, and so men are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse if they deny the existence of a creator, but plenty do. And you remember what Jesus said when He told the story. Some think it's a parable, others think not, because He mentions, if it's a parable, it's the only one where He mentioned a specific person, Lazarus and the rich man. He mentioned Lazarus by name, and He spoke of this rich man who was in the flames of hell, and He cried out to Abraham again. There's things about this we don't understand, but Abraham, and it's interesting, he cared about his brothers still alive in the world. I think sometimes people have a hard time putting their faith in Jesus if their parents or other people they love have died without Christ. I can imagine, it's only imagination, that Jewish people, that could be a stumbling block. You mean all my unbelieving ancestors, but that's an issue for a lot of people. It's interesting that those who were in, this one who's in the fires of hell cares and he wants to see his brother saved when they're given a chance to be saved. And he says, send somebody back to tell them. You remember what Abraham says? If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't hear the word of God in Scripture, neither will they believe if someone returns from the dead. And the Pharisees, the chief council of the Jews, proved that to be true. They knew that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. People went right there. There were people who went from Lazarus raising and went and told him what had happened. What was their reaction? Well, he is the Messiah. We should believe in him. No, now we got to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus, because lots of people are believing his testimony. And when the soldiers came and reported what happened after Jesus' resurrection, instead of saying, wow, have we been wrong? They said, here's some money. Say the disciples stole him away. Now, that's not to impugn the Jews, particularly beloved. All of us would do the same thing. My point here is, all of us are naturally averse to the truth. No amount of argument can by itself convert anybody. Nonetheless, having said that, Peter here, God through Peter, tells us to be prepared to make a defense. And he can and does use our words to work in people's hearts and to strengthen our own faith sometimes, so that sometimes it's more for us than for others. He does both. And the resurrection of Jesus is one of the most powerful arguments that we have. Jesus himself said that. He cited it again and again. Give us some sign. No sign is going to be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. John 2, the first time he cleansed the temple, and the rulers came and said, by what authority do you do this? He said, tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they, and even his disciples, mistakenly thought he was talking about the physical temple, and after he was raised, they realized he was talking about the temple of his body. That's the proof. That's the proof that I give you of my authority. So Jesus himself said his resurrection would be the supreme proof of who he was and what he did. And even his enemies understood it better than his disciples did. They went to Pilate and said, this man said he was going to rise on the third day. Give us a guard to secure the tomb, lest his disciples steal the body away and say he was raised. And he gave them a guard. And they secured the tomb. And the disciples, it never occurred to them to go and take the body. Even when it was raised, they still didn't believe it. Beloved, Paul says, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, at that time, he says, at least 500 people had seen the risen Christ. He admitted some of them have fallen, some have died, but the great majority of those 500 were still living when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Matthew was one of the apostles who saw Jesus after his resurrection. John was one of the apostles. He, with Peter, ran to the tomb and went in and saw that empty tomb and saw the risen Christ. Mark, we're told, is Peter's gospel. Mark was Peter's amanuensis. He wrote Peter's testimony. So in Mark, we have Peter's testimony of the resurrection. And Luke tells us at the beginning that not that he was an eyewitness, but that he carefully interviewed many eyewitnesses, and what he wrote is based on eyewitness testimony. You know the most convincing eyewitness to me? The Apostle Paul. A man who hated and despised Jesus of Nazareth. An imposter. How dare he, that blasphemer, claim to be God in the flesh, the Messiah? He was hung on a tree, and every Jew knows it. Every good Jew knows his Bible, knows that any cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul was so zealous that not only in Jerusalem, not only in Palestine, but after he'd done all he could to persecute believers there, including sending them to their death, he tells us, he got letters authorizing him to go to Damascus and do the same thing. And on the way, the next thing you know, Paul is preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And he lived the rest of his life. He said, I count all things as loss. And he probably did. He was probably from a wealthy family. He was disinherited. He was ostracized by the Jews, persecuted, beaten. He gives us a long list of all this. Died a martyr. Why? Paul, explain yourself. I discovered it's all true. Jesus himself appeared to me. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. He knew it was true. He was alive. And it proved that all he had said, all he had claimed was actually true. One other thing, and that's the change of the Christian day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, from the seventh day, which had been the Sabbath, from creation, and certainly from, it was reiterated. I don't think it began when the Lord gave Moses the law at Sinai, but he certainly reiterated and underscored that seventh day when God rested after his creative work. And all of the early believers were devout Jews. For two millennia, or at least 1,500 years, their ancestors had worshipped on the seventh day of the week. And we can trace, even in the New Testament, there's evidence in the New Testament, I think it's nine different times, we have a reference to the first day of the week. You know, there's no other day of the week that's referenced like that. No reference to the fourth day, the third day, the second day of the week. And then in the book of Revelation, by the time we get to the end, John can just say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. No explanation. Everybody understood. By that point, the first day was the Lord's day. How do you explain this profound change, especially, again, considering that all the early believers were Jewish? Well, I think something profound happened on the first day of the week. The new creation began. If the seventh-day Sabbath was a commemoration of the old creation, the first day is a commemoration of new. And so I would suggest, beloved, just as a brief outline, there's lots of convincing evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Well, you can, beloved, with considerable profit, study the whole field of Christian apologetics. But perhaps the single most significant area of study you can pursue for the sake of your own faith and your engagement with other unbelievers is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only is it absolutely central and foundational to the whole Christian faith, and hence to our Christian hope, but it's also well supported historically and a powerful defense of that faith. Now again, I reiterate, no amount of evidence is going to change anybody, convert anybody. But where their will has been softened by God's grace, he can use this truth as a great foundation and encouragement for them to repent and to believe. Now it's good to know what we believe and why, but no amount of knowledge can compel others to believe. And it may have the unhappy result of puffing us up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And it's possible sometimes for younger believers and even older ones, as we begin to see how much evidence there is for our Christian faith, to get puffed up and proud. Look how much I know. And instead of wanting to win a person, we just want to win an argument. And that's why we need to take to heart the other things that Peter says around this verse. Peter says that when we give a reason and make a defense, it should be with gentleness and reverence. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. We need to take heed that our own personal lives and character support what we say. That's one of the big things of 1 Peter. Your life should be so holy that it's a refutation to your accusers for all the bad things they might say about you. Now, we're never going to be perfect, but we should be growing in that direction and seek to live with godly integrity. And above all, we need to reverence Christ as Lord in our hearts. After all, he is our hope. And we have our hope, and anybody else have their hope only through Him. And keep in mind, Christ's lordship and resurrection are a vital part of saving faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. So to recap, beloved, our Christian hope is the confident expectation of future glory with all that that means. And it's both a reason for and a defense of our Christian hope. And we're all broken people and we all live in a broken world, but not forever, and perhaps not even for much longer. Sooner or later, Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, and when He does, every one of His believing people will be raised up in glory and gathered to Him. They will, Paul says, put on immortality, be given a perfect body suited for their sinless souls in which to know and love and serve God and others forever. He'll purify this entire universe. The first things like death, pain, and sorrow, which were caused by sin, will be done away, and there'll be a new universe in which righteousness dwells, a world of perfect love and joy and peace. How do we know? One way is because of Jesus' resurrection. The mighty facts that He died on the cross and rose again 3 days later are both the promise and the proof of this glorious hope. Paul said, "My chief aim in life is to know Him and the power of His resurrection." Not just on Easter Sunday, and not just on every Lord's Day, but 24/7, 365, may Jesus' resurrection and the hope that it points to be not just a creed that we confess, an article of our confession, may it be a vital part of our daily Christian experience. Until Jesus returns and that hope becomes a full reality, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of Jesus' resurrection, may you overflow with hope. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Again, our gracious Father, how we thank You and praise You for Your wisdom, grace, and power manifested throughout the universe, but supremely and especially, not only those, but Your grace and mercy and love manifested in our salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the fullness, the completion of His work. Not just living a sinless life so that He was a lamb without blemish, not just paying the penalty for our sins, which He did fully and completely, but also rising in victory and glory, but just as the first fruits, after which there'll be a great harvest of which we're a part. Oh Lord, would You grant us to grasp these things more and more with a clearer, stronger faith? May Your hope fill our hearts more and more with joy and peace, and may we be not only ready but eager to give a defense. May others know that. May they see and hear it in us and ask us, and when they do, may we be ready to give an account by pointing them, among other things, to Jesus' resurrection. In His name, amen.